Psalm 96, Dr. Dodson read the psalm in its entirety. Let's read the first five verses, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study this morning. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for His help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice that we have before us this revelation of Thyself. We confess if You left it to our own imaginations to conjure up what Thou art like, Lord, we would fall so woefully short. Even this book declares to us what Thou art like, and we cannot with our imaginations take it all in. Thou art greatly to be praised. There is no God like Thee in heaven or in earth. Lord, we confess we would refuse to put ourselves as gods. Lord, we come to worship Thee and to serve Thee. And we ask that You would grant to us the beauties of holiness, even as we would worship and serve Thee. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people. We need Thy help. We need to be spoken to from this book that Thou hast written. We ask, Lord, this morning, You would come and minister grace to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon my hoarse voice, but I think it may be something to the allergies. It started when I was up in New Hampshire, so if I'm croaking at you a little bit this morning, it's not intentional. I was reading last night, before I went to bed, the statements made by a movie actor who grew up in an evangelical, Bible-believing home. It caught my eye. It was in the newspaper section of what was given to me last night. And when I was reading it, he was speaking of his faith. Brad Pitt was speaking of the faith that he had now. He was also speaking of that which was taught to him as a young child. He grew up in a Southern Baptist home, a very conservative Southern Baptist home. He was taught the gospel. He knew the gospel. He was taught the standards of the Word of God. When he became a teenager, he began doubting the Word of God, and he overthrew those things, and what you have now is the Brad Pitt that you and I know. But he says in all of his change, and all of the things that he has changed concerning his faith, he still has faith in the family. And as I was thinking on that last night, in connection with what we're looking at this morning, how often that is the case of many people in America today. Their faith is in a man or in a family. It's man-centered. Their trust is what they can touch and feel, not in the God they know not. And yet when we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, there's nothing here in this passage talking to us about trusting in men. It's about trusting in the Lord and knowing the Lord and making Him known. Everything was created for the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, they were singing, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You have been created, you have been made to glorify God for His pleasure. Part of that pleasure that you are to give to the Lord, or glory you are to give to the Lord, is your praising Him. You're singing unto Him. And that's why at the beginning of this psalm, you have the commandment, sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, we were all born rebels and sinners. And that which moved our hearts, that which stirred our hearts, that which was our song, was a song centered on ourself. A man-centered song. When the Lord came and redeemed us by His blood, He has given to us a new song. That is a song of praise for Him. You know, these two songs, the one that we sang that was on our lips, that was the praise of our hearts before we were saved, and the song that we are now singing as God's people, these songs conflict. And how often it is in our day and age that we have people who want to bring the old song into the worship of the new God. The new one who has redeemed them. The new master. We are to have new songs. new songs. Your lips, your life is to be characterized by a new song. But this word for new can also be translated fresh. Something that's fresh is new to you that day. And when you look at this, he's talking about a relationship with the Lord in this psalm that wasn't something in the past, and we're merely singing about the past. He's talking about a present reign, a present ministry of blessing to the hearts. We're to have a fresh song. Every morning you receive mercy, and you're to give to the Lord praise for that mercy. Every morning the Lord greets you with a countenance that's smiling upon you because of the work of Christ, and you're to greet Him with a new song every morning, a fresh song, a song of praise for all that He's done. Psalm 96 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above the gods." But this psalm not only tells us what we are to do in our worship for the Lord or before the Lord. We are to worship Him, obviously, for His greatness. But also that we are to make known that greatness among the heathen communities. And you see this in verse 3 and then again in verse 10. In verse 3 it says, "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people." And then in verse 10, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." That greatness of the Lord is to move your hearts to praise Him, to give Him a new song. But that greatness of the Lord is to move your hearts as well in this day in which we live, among the communities in which we live, to speak of that glory, that goodness, that greatness that He has made manifest. The word "declare" in verse 3 literally can be translated to tell, to recount, or even to rehearse. Rehearse the Lord's glory among the heathen. What do you know of His glory? If I asked you this morning to take out a piece of paper and write down all that you know about His glory, about His wonders, and about His reign, what would you put on that? The psalmist is saying not only to praise Him for this greatness, but you're to rehearse this, you're to declare this to the nations in which you live. God wants you not only to speak to Him and praise Him about what He is like, He wants you to speak to the world that He created about what He is like. We call that in the New Testament age the Great Commission. But you can see here in this psalm that it was something that they were commissioned to do as well. In other words, we worship the Lord for His greatness, and we make known that greatness to the unconverted. To the unconverted. What I want to focus on this morning is verse 3 and 10, the making known of the Lord's greatness to those who are unconverted. And I want us to focus primarily on three areas of His greatness that come to our attention in the two verses that are before us, that is verse 3 and verse 10. He speaks about making known the greatness of His glory, the greatness spoken of as wonders, and then the greatness of His reign. I want us to think on those three areas this morning, as is commanded of us to make known or declare the Lord's glory. First of all, we must declare the Lord's glory. The gods of this world really have no glory. You see here Him stating that in a roundabout way. He says in verse 4 that Jehovah is to be feared above all gods. Then verse 5, "For all the gods of the nation are idols." Now what is an idol? It has no life. What is an idol? It's a dead piece of wood. Wood used to have life, but now it's dead. What is an idol? It's a piece of stone. He says all the other gods are idols. They have no power to bless. But you and I are to make known this one who is glorious, and He contrasts the idols with what? With the God who made the heavens. He's the one who's alive. And we live this morning because He lives. And He says, "I want you to make me known in the earth." There's no glory among the idols. According to what we have read here, they're less than the Lord. They're lifeless before the Lord. They're not to be feared as the Lord. But much is said here about the Lord's glory. This morning, when you go through the Scripture, there's much that the Scripture reveals to you and to me about the great God that we worship. About His being. We oftentimes speak about His attributes. The Shorter Catechism, in trying to speak about God, says God is a spirit. You can't reach out and touch Him like you can somebody sitting in the pew next to you. He's a spirit. He's infinite. You can't put boundaries around Him. You can put your arms around somebody sitting next to you, but you can't put your arms around this God. Heaven and earth can't contain Him. He's infinite. He's eternal. He has no beginning. We know when you began. You have a birth certificate. And if before the Lord comes, you should die, you're going to have a death certificate. We know your time on this earth. But this God has no beginning. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. He's unchangeable. None of us are unchangeable. From the time you came into this building this morning to the time you leave, you're going to change. There are things happening in your body, things happening in your soul that are changing. But not so with our God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's God's glory. We could speak this morning about the glory of His wisdom. The fact that He's omniscient, He knows everything. David said such thoughts were too wonderful for him. They were too high. He could not attain it. When he began contemplating God's glory in relationship to what God knows, it transcended his own understanding. That God saw him when he sat down. That God knew him when he stood up. That God knew his heart and what he was thinking before he spoke. God's power. The Almighty. The One who's omnipotent. That's His glory. God can do everything and anything He wants. You can't do everything and anything you want. You can't walk across the street unless God allows it. You can't take another breath unless God allows it. But here is a God who's completely free. He's sovereign. He does what He wishes. Declare that glory among the heathen. God who's infinitely pure. All purity is judged by His holiness, not by ours. A God who's just, who has never once dealt with man in a fashion of wickedness or evil and injustice, never once misunderstood a situation and made a wrong decision, never once. God who's good. You were thinking on that last Sunday evening, the goodness of God. How that is spoken to us concerning His love, concerning His tender mercy, concerning His grace, concerning His mercy and forgiveness. All of that is contained, as it were, in His goodness. We stand back and wonder because when we look at this good God and then we look at ourselves, we have so little goodness in ourselves toward others. And yet here is a God demonstrating love and goodness to His enemies. To those who have plotted against Him. To those who have blasphemed His name. To those who have warred against Him. He is showing His goodness to them. And when we begin to contemplate that, it transcends our understanding. It makes us stand back in awe. And God says, declare that to the nations. My glory. And His truth. A God who never changes. A God who is the standard for truth for everyone else. A God who is faithful in all His dealings with mankind. Truth. Where have we ever seen such truth? We desire it in our inner man. He demands that we have it in the inner man. But if I were to ask you, are you completely truthful with God? Are you completely faithful to your God? You draw back and you say no. Even though as God's people you have reason to be. And yet we fail utterly. We must make known the glory of God's being to the world in which we live. We also must make known the glory of God's persons to the world. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And our catechism says these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They're equal in substance. That is, there's one God, one essence to what we call God, one being. They're equal. And yet they're distinct. There are three persons. So you had at the baptism of our Lord standing there, the Holy Spirit descending upon Him, and the Father speaking. One God, yet you had before the people three persons of the Godhead, one doing the speaking, one descending, and one receiving the descent and hearing the voice. Does that not speak to us of His glory? I can't define for you and describe for you the Trinity in a way that you can understand it completely. Any more than I can explain to you the attributes of God in a way that you can understand it completely. Because we have a God who in one sense is understandable in that He's declared what He is, but in another sense He's incomprehensible. Because you can't take it all in. And I'm glad that my God is that big. I would be afraid if my God was something I could completely understand and control. If He were that, He's no better than us. And I wouldn't want you for my God, and you wouldn't want me for your God. We have a God who is indeed the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one being, one essence, one God. And yet three persons. We must also make known the glory of God as it's seen in the incarnation. In John chapter 1, it's very clear that the second person of the Godhead became man. You find in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here you have the Logos being spoken of, the Word, and He's God. And then we find in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said the Logos came into this earth, and we beheld His glory. He's the only begotten. He's the Son of God. We beheld that glory. That Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Again, our catechism tries to summarize all that the Scripture says about this Redeemer. And it says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being eternal Son of God, became man, so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He was God, but He became man, but He didn't stop being God. He now is God and man. Two distinct natures, 100% God, 100% man. And yet there's but one person. The Word remains, to use theological language, consubstantial with God, of the same substance with God, of the same essence. If He did not remain consubstantial or as one essence with God, God would then cease to exist. There can be no change in the Godhead. Jesus Christ remains God. And yet He takes to Himself a human nature so that He can be called consubstantial with man. That is, He's of the same substance as you and me. He has a real body. He has a real soul apart from sin. Sin was not part of the essence of man when God made man. And it's because He's consubstantial with us, that is that He has the same body that we have, the same soul that we have. He can represent us and die as a substitute for us. If He were not consubstantial, if He were like an angel, there could be no atonement. More than that, we find in the passage before us, not only was the Word made flesh, that is, God was made flesh, and now you have both of these natures present in this one person, you have the one person being spoken of. He said, we saw His glory. That's singular. He didn't say, we saw their glory, speaking of this divine person and His nature, and now speaking of a human person and a human nature. No, He said, we saw His glory. Singular. One person. Not two. One person. Two natures. One person joined together. And if that's hard for you to take in, thank the Lord you're understanding what is being declared to you. Because that is the data, that is the truth given to us concerning the Son of God. He is the eternal Son. He became man, and He continues to be God and man. Two distinct natures, but one person forever. You deny that truth, you've got a different Christ. Instead, the Bible tells us to receive that truth. And as we declare the glory of God to the world, what are we declaring? We're declaring His being. We're declaring the persons of the Godhead. But we're also declaring the glory of the Son of God. If you never get to declare the glory of the Son of God, you just stop with the being of God. You're leaving out part of the glory, perhaps the most important part, the part that God is telling us to focus on. We make known the glory of the Lord to the heathen. And when we do so, we make known the glory of the incarnate Son to them as well. But we must also recount the Lord's wonders. You see this again in verse 3. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. His wonders speak of what He does. This, at times, is a word used, at least the root of it's found as noun and as verbs. But it's used to describe God as the name of God. But it's also used to describe His workings. His workings. What are some of the things that make you stand in awe of Him? That's what the word wonder means. I know at times we look at something and we say, that's nice, isn't that wonderful? But that's not what this word means. This is a word that means this is awe-inspiring. This makes me stand back in wonder. What are the wonders of God? What are the things that He has done? We've talked about the wonder, glory of His being. What about the wonders of His actions? Well, you can't get past the first chapter, can you, in the book of Genesis without standing in awe of Him? Here's the God who created everything. Again, our catechism summarizes what's in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, concerning creation. And our catechism says the work of creation is God making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. And all very good. God made all things out of nothing. Now what He did was He made this substance, and from that substance He made everything else. But He made everything originally out of nothing, because nothing was there. There was a point when He made something. Does that not make you stand in awe? You've never seen anybody make something out of nothing. Everybody takes a substance. You take a tree, you cut down the tree, you hack up the wood, and you make a chair out of it. Right? We make something out of something. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God before He came into this world, He created all things. Everything was created by Him. Meaning there was a time when there was nothing and He made it. He made it. Declare that to the world. Tell the heathen about that wonder. Not only did He create everything by starting with nothing, He created it directly. It says He created it by a spoken word. Again, does that not make you stand in awe? When was the last time you created anything just by saying it to be done? Let the tree become a chair. And what happens? The tree just stands there laughing at you. Yet He spoke, and there was light. By the word of His power, He made this world. And we stand in awe. Declare that to the heathen. He did it in the space of 6 days. I know there are those who today say they're reformed, and they want to somehow move away from what the Scripture says concerning the 6 days. But our confession and catechism are very clear. They believe that God did it in 6 days. I believe He did it as well. Nothing in the Scripture that would indicate that He did it in any other time period than 6 days. That bothers us because we can't do something that fast. How can you make something so glorious and so powerful in the space of 6 days? But He did. And we stand in awe. Declare that to the heathen. And then what do we read concerning God's creation? That He did it in a wise fashion. Because when He finished, what was it? It was all very good. Now, if you hurry up to make something as big, normally what we do is we add into the making of that our own errors. And yet God in 6 days made this world by the word of His power. And when He got done, it was all very good. The marring of that creation didn't come from God. It came from man's sin. All very good. Declare that to the world. We begin just contemplating the original creation. You and I have been given much to declare to the world concerning His wonders, the ability that He has and what He has done. We can also speak concerning the wonder of his revelation. Because man fell into sin, one of the things he lost was his intimate knowledge of God. And one of the things that must be restored if he's ever going to be saved is God giving to him revelation, the revelation of himself. Man comes into this world knowing there's a God. God, as it were, writes that upon the tables of his heart. He knows there's a God. Yet he doesn't know the God. That's not upon the tables of his heart. He's never experienced the God. It's not upon the tables of his heart. So a man can grow up in a Christian home, as I've just mentioned, and when he comes to adult life, because this has not been written on the tables of his heart, he's not a saved man. He comes and he looks, and it doesn't matter what he believes, as long as he believes something, he thinks. God displayed his power through a spokesman. When God wanted you and I to know his spokesman and that what was being revealed was coming from him, he laid hold of a man, sometimes even a woman, and he empowered them to do things no one else could do. And so Moses was able to turn water into blood. Moses was able to throw down his staff and it would become a serpent, and to grab that serpent and become a staff again. God was doing things through his spokesman that everybody in the nation would know that he was speaking for Jehovah. That's some of his wonders. In fact, this very word wonders is one of the words used to describe the miracles done by a prophet that you find in the scriptures. Signs and wonders. The very root that we're reading here in the verb form is used and applied to a miracle. Miracle. You go through the scripture, you have miracle after miracle after miracle. Some positive, some negative. Some miracles were helping to provide for the people that God had blessed and saved. Some of the miracles were used to judge sin. But they were all used to show forth that the one who was speaking, giving God's revelation, was indeed the Lord's servant. Not only so, but the word that we have before us, God's revelation, is itself a supernatural book. There's no book like this book. We can say that concerning the prophecies in the book. Here you have accurate predictions being made throughout the book. And as we stand and read the book and look at it, we stand in awe. Because what God is saying is not like anything man says. You have people today who say they can predict the future. And if they're right 50% of the time, you think they've done a good job. This book is right 100% of the time. When you stand and read what is being said about the future and the things that have already come to pass, minute detail, you stand in awe of the book. But also when we think of this revelation, it makes us stand in awe because it's this book God uses to regenerate the heart. This is a living book. It's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You have an inerrant word, a word written by God. You don't have another book like this anywhere. I got a library with a lot of books. No other book like this. The only time the other books I have approach this book is when they're quoting it. What a book we have. This is God's revelation. And God, by His Spirit, comes and He moves in our hearts and He changes His heart by His Spirit and this book working together. We could bring people up here to the microphone this morning. They could give their testimony, tell you how, when they were dead in trespasses and sin, how their mind was dark and how they lived and how bad it was. And then all of a sudden, the Word of God came to them and the Spirit of God took the Word and they were regenerated, they were changed. And now this change continues and continues and continues as the Lord is making us into His image. We make known the wonder of His revelation, not just His creation, but His revelation to this world. We make known the wonder of redemption, do we not? How can we think on the wondrous works of God without thinking on His redemption? There's so much we could say there this morning, but if we just limited ourselves, not so much to the pictures in the Old Testament and all that went on in the Old Testament, but just limited ourselves to our Savior, here you have an incarnation. That makes us stand in awe, does it not? His name is wonderful. His name is awe-inspiring. When you begin to contemplate what He is and what He has done, you stand in awe. He lived a sinless life. We don't know anybody who's even approached that. Even children who can't fight with us with an intellect and war against, we see a sinful nature in them, a sinfulness. We see a selfishness that's there. And yet when this one came into the world, he was trusting in God. What a contrast there had to have been as Mary viewed the Lord Jesus Christ and viewed James and Jude and the others who are mentioned as her children. What a contrast. As we think of the fact that he was on the cross dying for the sins of his people, does that make us stand in wonder and awe? We were singing about that cross this morning. We sing about it because we rejoice in it, but we can't fully comprehend it. Here is the sinless one hanging on the cross, and in the hours that he hung on the cross, God punished him for our eternal punishment. He punished him for every one of our sins. He punished him for the totality of all the sins of all of his people. In time, he dealt with an eternal wrath. I can't explain that to you. I stand in awe of it and I rejoice in it, but I can't explain it to you. But it's true. And then this one who died a vicarious death rose as an interceding priest. He arose from the dead to go into glory and to take, as it were, his atoning work, his shed blood, and apply it to us there. And you have now in glory this one who has conquered death. Do you know anybody who's conquered death? One who actually went in the jaws of death. One who actually died and then conquered death and now sits enthroned and he, with his body, now reigns on high. We talk about people coming back from the death, from the dead. What do? They got the nerve to die again. Yeah, they didn't conquer death. But our Lord conquered death and his body is seated at the right hand of God in glory right now. And at that place, he is interceding. He is applying his blood to you and to your needs. And all of your blessings, all of your spiritual blessings that have come to you from God have come because of his atoning work. And they continue to come because of his atoning work. And right now, this one who did this wondrous work of redemption sits enthroned and he's bringing people to himself. He is by his Spirit and by his church inviting them to come, and then by his Spirit he is actually wooing them and bringing them in. He's conquering a people and he's been doing this wondrous work from the throne since he ascended at Pentecost. If we're going to make known the wonders of our God, we are going to declare to this world the wonders of his redemption in Christ Jesus. But when you come to this psalm, you also have the wonder of his retribution. That's one of the things that he does. His retribution is stated throughout the psalm. That is the punishment that he gives to those who are wicked. And you find at verse 13, the prophecy is given that he's going to come and he's going to judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. He's coming to do that. If you look in the scripture, he judged Adam for the breaking of the covenant that was made with Adam. When you look at the scripture, you see him judging all the sinners of Noah's day who are not redeemed. They're all judged, all destroyed off the earth. When you come to the Sodom and Gomorrah passage of Scripture in the book of Genesis, that moral perversity was judged by God in a fashion that's fearful. As you begin contemplating the judgment of God upon Adam, or the judgment of God upon those sinners of Noah's day, or the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, or even the judgment of God that fell on the nation of Israel in 70 AD, you stand back in awe of this God. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to make war with. No one has ever fought with this God and won. No one. And he holds out to those who are fighting with him, you will not only be judged in this life, but you are going to be judged for all eternity in the next life. When we declare then to the world the wonders of God, we declare his creation, we declare his revelation, we declare his redemption, we also declare his retribution. But there's a third thing that we are to proclaim to the heathen world in which we live. And you find this in verse 10. He said, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." It's a different word. It's not the word declare that you have in verse 3. It's a synonym. It's the word that's used more frequently than the word to declare or to rehearse. It's a word mainly for speaking. Speak to the nations. Speak to the heathen that Jehovah, He is the one who reigns. He is the one that reigns. Psalm 93 all the way through 96, you have these great statements about His reign. I'm not going to walk you through it this morning. Our time is all but gone. But I would like you to note just from this Psalm, Psalm 96, that the Lord's reign is not inferior to somebody else. You have a president, you could say he reigns in the United States. That reign is curtailed by certain laws that deal with the Congress and the Supreme Court. But for the sake of argument, you have great authority in the president. Under him is a governor in this state, and under the governor is a mayor, perhaps in this area. And you could say the governor reigns under the president, the mayor reigns under the governor. And you could say Jehovah reigns with the idea that somebody's reigning above him. That's not what this scripture says. When we look here, what does it say? The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. For the Lord made the heavens. There's no God higher than Him. All the gods are lifeless idols before Him. And all the authorities, He's above all these authorities. He rules and He reigns. He made the heavens. No God can unseat Him and take over. Mankind certainly can't do it. The angelic host can't do it. No God can unseat this God and take over. He reigns. Would you notice, well, this is not a co-reign. It doesn't say He reigns with someone else. In the Old Testament, there were times when a king reigned with his son. You have, for instance, Uzziah, who became a leper. And for the last several years of his life, his son, Jotham, reigned with him. They were co-reigning. Our Lord's not co-reigning with any of the kings of the earth. They receive power from Him to do His will. We know that from the book of Romans. They are chosen as ministers of His to do His will. He could say that even of Cyrus in the Old Testament. He was the chosen vessel to do His will. But He's under Jehovah. He's not above Jehovah, nor does He reign equal with Jehovah. Jehovah reigns alone. No sinful man or make-believe God is equal with the Lord, nor can they ever be made such. We are to declare to our world that He reigns supreme. Think of that. It's not just that the Lord is out in outer space doing what He wants to do, and this world is left alone. It's not merely that the Lord is dealing with His people, and the world is being left alone. We are to declare among the heathen that He reigns over them. He is ruling in the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Tell them that. He reigns. He rules. He's in authority. Tell them that. When we think of His rule and reign, a king is very limited unless He has power. And we've already noted that He is the Almighty. He has all power. A king is not much of a king if he doesn't have wisdom. We've already noted that He is omniscient. He is truly wise. But a king truly is not much of a king if he's not good to those over whom he rules. And we've already stated that this is a God of grace and mercy and love. His goodness is unparalleled. This is the one who reigns. He reigns in power. He reigns in wisdom. He reigns in goodness. He reigns through the Messiah. Before our Lord ascended to the throne, He was God in that sense. He ruled and He reigned. But now you have a man in glory who rules and reigns. He sits at God's right hand. I said there was no co-reign. That is no co-reign among men on earth. No sinful man sits at the right hand. But there is a man at the right hand of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He rules from that throne. He rules. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Since the ascension of Christ, a few days before Pentecost, since that ascension, our Lord has been ruling and reigning in the heavens over this earth. All principality and power is beneath His feet. It's not merely He's seated upon a throne doing nothing. He is upon the throne, working from that throne. And your salvation, my salvation, is evidence that He's working. You have been conquered by Him. John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we might know Him. He has given us that understanding. He conquered your hearts. You have a personal relationship with this King that you've never seen. You've seen pictures of Him in the Gospels. You've seen descriptions of what He does and is doing in the epistles. In the book of the Revelation, you know that He's going to conquer everything and how it's all going to work out. But you've never laid hold of Him with your eyes. Your hands have never touched Him. But He's ruling and reigning. As we declare to this world that Jehovah reigns, we are also declaring to them, the one at the right hand of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is reigning. He is reigning. Say among the heathen, declare this among the heathen, God's glory, God's wonders, God's reign. That is what He wants us to tell the world in which we live. That's incumbent upon you and me both. We all must tell the world this great truth. As we declare this to the world, the kings of the earth would be wise to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ because He is omnipotent. And because He will come again and judge the earth. It says here that the Lord, Jehovah, that's verse 13, Jehovah cometh and He's going to judge the earth. And yet when we come to the New Testament, who are we thinking of that's coming to judge the earth? It's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no problem with that because He is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. And He comes to judge the earth. My message then to this world is that the Lord will come and judge the earth. Now in time, repent and believe. Now while you have breath, submit to His reign. Now while you hear His voice and have the invitation set before you, don't harden your heart, but now come and lay hold of this day of salvation. Lay hold of this Christ. Are you under His reign or fighting against it? Are you willfully submitting to that reign and joyfully submitting to it? Or is that something you're chafing against and warring with? I would invite you this day to lay down your arms and quit fighting with this great King. He's a King of love. And you'll see that if you'll come and lay hold of Him. That He'll wash away all of your sins. That He'll receive you into the kingdom. That He'll be your King. And He'll rule and reign over you now and for all eternity. But if you war with this King, not only will you war with Him now, He will war with you for all eternity. You can't wait to the day of your death to find out whether this is true. You've got to deal with Him now. You've got to come now. You've got to submit to Him now. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and bow the knee to Him. Come and take Him as your Lord and Savior. And enter into this glorious kingdom, ruled over by this glorious King. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake. There are those who took great deal of time with me when I was coming to Christ to point me to Christ and answer my questions. And I am more than willing to spend and be spent in that regard on your behalf. If I can help you this morning to know more about what it is to come to Christ and submit to His reign, that's what I'm here for. Come and speak a word to me. Come and make it known to me. But this morning, the one that you really need is not me. I'm not going to point you to myself or to a church. I'm going to point you, just like I have this morning, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that you need. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and ask Him to save your soul and rule and reign over you. And you'll find that you'll receive a welcome from Him. And He will take you into this kingdom and make you one of His own subjects. Yea, one of His own children. May the Lord give grace. Those who are outside of Christ with no help in coming to Christ today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning concerning your glory and your wonder and your reign. We do bow before thee this morning, thanking thee that you have caused us to enter into this kingdom that we might serve and glorify thee. that you've given to us a real salvation, a forgiveness of sins, an imputed righteousness, an inheritance that does not fade away. We're thankful, Lord, that we are now possessors of eternal life. Lord, you've given all these things to us in your reign of grace. And we ask, O Lord, in this great day that you would help us to indeed speak to the heathen of our day, those nations that are yet outside of Christ, and declare to them that which we have come to know of thee. Lord, we praise thee this day for what you have made known. We have been singing about your glory and your wonder and your reign. Lord, give us grace to also utter these things outside the house of God, when we're under the heavens, when we're among those who are unsaved. Give us grace to utter these things, to rehearse in their ears all that you've done for us. Lord, we pray that you would bring many into your kingdom through our testimony. We're thankful, Lord, for those who are fearless in giving us the word of God that we might be saved. Lord, give us such boldness and kindness for the day and age in which we live, that they too might come to thee. Lord, we pray for any here who have not yet tasted and seen that thou art good, they have not yet repented of their sins and taken Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask that you would make this a glorious day for them, the day of their redemption. We ask, Lord, that they would know what it is truly to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help them to come. Help them to turn their back upon sin and pride and their own lustful passions. Help them to turn their back upon the fear of man. And Lord, give them grace to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, do that wondrous work in their hearts this day. Lord, we pray in the remainder of this day that is called Thy Day, that you would help us to honor and glorify Thee, that you would help us to set apart this day and to sanctify the day in worshiping Christ, in worshiping Thee for all that you have done for us. Bless the ministries that will take place this afternoon. Bless the Word of God that goes out over the radio. Bless the preaching of Thy Word tonight as your people gather together again. Lord, help us to glorify Thee in this day of your reign of grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.